We're here with purpose. We're here to look at, to examine the Feast of Trumpets as pictured as a time frame that includes everything that happens from the angel blowing the first trumpet to Christ conquering his enemies at the time of his return. It warns of global catastrophes and war, and yet at the same time celebrates. It's what makes this day different. We're looking at this celebration, the coming of Jesus Christ as King and the raising of to life of his followers. This paves the way for peace on earth at last as Jesus sets up his kingdom and begins to rule the world. This was directly taken from a UCG magazine article printed some time back. And it holds truth. It holds truth. We don't need to turn there, but in Numbers 29 and verse 1, and in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. That's where we sit today. You shall do no customary work, for you it is a day of blowing the trumpets. Do we actually blow the trumpets? Do we actually send out that warning? Or do we internalize it, hold it? In the original Hebrew here, no trumpets are actually mentioned. Rather, the phrase blowing of trumpets has been translated from the single word Torah, which signifies the making of a loud noise or clamor. I'd be good at that. I could make a loud noise or clamor. Recently, somebody asked if I was going to maybe blow a shofar or something, or a makeshift horn. Well, I didn't have one. But recently, this last week, I don't know if it was a sign, but I found one in one of the barns in the tack room. It was actually nailed to the wall as a coat rack or something. And I thought, how interesting. A little horn has some holes on it. It's almost like you could play it like a flute. A really joyful noise, I bet, right? I'm not going to make you suffer with that. I think that would be altogether bad. So instead, recently I acquired a little bit of technology to save me from that embarrassment. But I'm thinking wiser of that too, so I will not be doing that. Maybe we can toss that to the kids during lunchtime. They can have some fun with it. I'll just dismantle that because accidents happen up here. The blowing of trumpets. Well, it is sometimes translated shout. I could shout real loud and get your attention. You know, as made by human voices, it says. It's also rendered alarm. I think that's apropos. It's an alarm. In association with the sound of the shofar or ram's horn. That's in Jeremiah 4, verse 19. Now, leading up to the seven trumpets, we'll have prophetic events occurring. We've studied this. We know this. But just as a review, we have the seals of Revelation. We have the first seal, the white horse, the false Christ. And then we have the red horse, which symbolizes war. The black horse, symbolizing famine. And the fourth is the pale horse, pestilence and earthquakes. And then in the timeline, we see Satan cast down. He's not cast out yet. He's cast down from heaven. And then number five, the Great Tribulation. We often don't like to look at these seals because it means change. It means life as we know it will have changed. Even though we've become accustomed to what we see, the sixth one is heavenly sign and earthquakes. And then suddenly, for a short period of time, there's a silence. There's a silence. So all these things will be happening almost in a sense of business as usual, with the exception it would prove fatal. It would prove fatal. After the silence, we have the first trumpet. A third of trees and grass destroyed. How does that relate to what we're looking at today? What's a warning? It's a noise crying out, look, something's not right. What are you doing wrong? And of course, it's not heeded. Then we see a second trumpet. A third of the sea turns to blood. A third of sea animals perish, they die. The third trumpet, a third of water turns to that bitter wormwood. The fourth trumpet, a third of the sun, moon, and stars cease to shine. And then we come to the fifth trumpet, which equals the first woe. We see the beast power against Asian powers going to war. The second woe would be the sixth trumpet, where the Asian powers attack Europe. It brings us up to what we're looking at right now, today, this seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet. Turn with me to Matthew 25 as we read a warning from Jesus Christ. Matthew 24. And verse 3. We see it written, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? As we read through them, sometimes we want to know what the time frame is. Could we agree that the time frame really isn't important pertaining to where we are going, what we are doing, the spiritual family that we are entering into? It necessitates a diligence that isn't turned on or off with a switch. It says, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? In verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. Could we look at those seals and not be troubled? For all these things must come to pass. In other words, we have to see them first. But the end is not yet. So we're looking at a condition. We're looking at a condition of the world, this corruption, this decay. And verse 7, for nations will rise against nations and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. This doesn't really paint a rosy picture for this world. Turn with me forward to the next chapter, Matthew 25. Matthew 25, and in verse 1, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins. We read this the other day, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. It seems likely that this is happening soon after that seventh trumpet, after the events of the seventh trumpet. We see one marriage listed. It's the bride of Christ with Jesus Christ. Verse 2, now five of them were wise, five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, is that a trumpet? At midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. How do we do that? How do we do that? This day of warning, of crying, to make clamor, now pivots to the first fruits. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's take a look at something here. 1 Corinthians 15, let's begin in verse 52. Something is scheduled to occur that has only happened once before in the history of mankind. A change from a flesh and blood existence over to spirit. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How fast is that? It's not an eye blink. Blink your eyes. That takes a little while. What's a twinkling? This happens quickly. At the last trump. Okay, now we're starting to look at our hope. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. In all sincerity, we can look at this verse and say, that's nice. But let's internalize it. Let's see what this is about. So this day also pictures an incorruptible God family bringing about a change to their sons and daughters. That's us. On this day, we will be glorified together with Christ. We see these new spirit beings being lifted up and out of a world seemingly unlikely or unable to produce anything of this sort because it's dying. It's crashing. By revelation of prophecy, the world gets to such a stage of corruption that morality on a global scale, mortality on a global scale would be the end point. Their answer to it. So let's look at two different but converging themes as we consider what this day is about. We will examine a needed change for the state of decay. And we'll look at faith as a required characteristic in this day. Why is this wording? Why is the wording used in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53, for this corruptible must, that word must, put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We can't do that in and of ourselves. It's not possible. Why is the wording such that it uses the word must put on? Well, we see ourselves in this picture someplace, but how is it going to be relevant? Well, actually, this word must means to bind. So we're going to bind incorruption. It means to knit, to tie. Okay. We will see this idea of binding or knitting in a little bit here. There can be a huge disconnect in our thinking as to the cause an effect of this thing called corruption. Somehow we have to take a step back from a condition that we've become used to. We have to step back and actually look at it differently. We have to look at it the way God views it. So when compared to restoration, the corruption or decay is a condition of moving further away from the original intent. We obviously understand that it was not God's intent that this would happen. We can use it to describe the condition of the world upon the day of the Lord. The world will have decayed to a point of non-function and even death, if allowed, if it was allowed any amount of time further to continue. Next, we read a type of overview which describes this human condition in basic terms. Look at this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption. So now we're looking back at an event. And this mortal shall have put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So corruptible is referring to the physical portion of our existence being susceptible to decay, and the mortal refers to liable to die. Liable to die. Two terms unmistakably stating who we are, or at this point, who we were. Now, in contrast, using the two terms to oppose, as in the wording corruption and immortality, will take us to a different condition altogether. It's not comparable to, say, like a binary switch. In other words, we are not being flesh and blood while being incorruptible and being not susceptible to dying, but rather we are looking at a spiritual condition. We're looking at a spiritual condition here. So as we read, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We can understand we don't come as we are, but rather arrive as we will be. Think of it as your image, changing to the likeness as it pertains to spirit being. Well, what would that be? Well, and within that likeness, your character is defined. Your character is defined. One of the very first things we observe in the state of incorruptible is we will see the aerial view of a smoldering earth. We will see what corruptibility, unchecked, will look like from that vantage point. We will see a world being readied to be swept clean. So what exactly do we see? Imagine the aftermath when the sixth angel sounds. That trumpet to alert tells of a giant army of 200 million coming from the east. One-third of mankind gets put on hold by this point for the sake of another era. What does that mean? They're stopped. Their time is up. They get a different era. Their rate of corruption and immortality is frozen in time. They perish in that day to be tried and tested in another era. We may see the debris field of this lingering as that seventh trumpet alerts and the dead in Christ are raised. When I was a child, I would hear these things and wonder how I would fit my interests of growing up into a picture that couldn't support it. And keep in mind, I was quite young. I couldn't do it. I didn't have God's Spirit working in me. I couldn't facilitate that picture in my mind's eye. There was a disconnect to the things being heard. I was a child and I thought, like a child, just as we can be human and start out thinking in just that way, in human terms. Paul brings this to light in Romans 8 and verse 18, if you'll turn there, to truly answer the question, why would we consider this a feast when the only home we know is being cut down? It's because we know of another home. Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So we're starting to turn the corner a little bit on what we're looking at here. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." We need to look at these things as they really are. "For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Paul is making the argument here that we shouldn't be trying to look at the physical aspects of this life in context of the glory which shall, there's that word, shall be revealed in us. In other words, nothing compares. Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into glorious liberty of the children of God." I can now start to understand the liberating effect God's Holy Spirit offers as it begins this change in his people. It is this trumpets being blown that will be delivering from bondage, the bondage of corruption. This is that change from mankind's rule to Christ's leadership rule. In verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Brethren, this is why this day is a feast. The warnings are very deliberate to this world. Don't continue doing this. And they don't listen. And we're feasting? This is why we're feasting. So let's break this down a little bit in verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." What does this mean? We can see a world around us, right? Now more than ever being divided. I don't wish to get political in any sense here, but you've seen what's happened here in the U.S. within the last couple of weeks. I never saw that coming. I never saw that coming. In a dark world, someone was shining a flashlight. There has been a voice trying to write a moral compass. Now we can make judgment on how well that voice was doing. But in a base sense, it was trying in any way that he could. Using what he was given, the Sabbath keeper went out to turn the direction. Using the truths that he had, he was cut down in the prime of his life by a hate, not wanting to listen. So putting aside the political nature or agenda, I can see an effort by many to want a different outcome than what they've seen. Than what they've seen in this country over the last couple of decades. Do I have false hope? Probably. But Scripture says the whole creation groans. We're starting to see this. And we groan ourselves at the non-effectiveness of our expectations. It saddens me when I see corruption and decay take another step forward. So this is where we have to come to grips with our human condition. This is what is meant by the eager waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We long to be loosed of the corruptible nature of this human form. When I was a child, that made no sense to me. You may laugh, I got wiser. As I got older, I found out just what frailty to these human forms actually means. Things break. These bodies are amazingly built by God, but they have an obsolescence. The redemption of our body in the sense of being spirit is something that I hope for. I look forward to. It's that hope that we carry. It gives us reason to persevere. I mentioned recently talking to a 92-year-old man sometime back, and I asked him why he pushed on. I really admired him. He stood fast. He was strong. He was a pillar. And he said he wanted to be alive at the return of Jesus Christ. He used to call my 75-year-old father Chucky. They got along good. He was enjoyable. He had a hope, as many do, to be alive at Christ's return, but he was up against a ticking mortality clock. Verse 24, we read, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope." It's an interesting statement. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Brethren, we're waiting for this day with perseverance, aren't we? We're looking at what Scripture has to say today, and we're moving forward with it. We're trying to make this real. How do we make something like this real? Where do we find faith for this? Well, if we move back just a few verses, we find this explained in Romans 8 and verse 9. Paul speaks of these things. Verse 9, "But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. This sounds very much like we've been given a down payment prior to the day of Christ's return. This is the essence of our hope. We get to handle this hope that resides within us. We grow to understand that the Spirit we've already been given will be the active part that will give us life as we start to connect this. Verse 11, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," there's that word "if," "He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you." Is that amazing? Well, we can brush it by. This is where we stop and ask the question, do we have the hope, that faith in what we've just read? The answer lies within the verse, "But if the Spirit..." Well, this is how we're changed from a position of decay to incorruptible. This takes us from a position of liable to die to immortality. Everything is staged and ready to go. Why am I not eligible for my change? If this is truth, why am I not eligible then? Simply put, it's not time. And maybe a few other details here. So let's continue in verse 12. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We can choose to believe it, or we can question it. And if children, then heirs. See how it builds? Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's a bold statement. If somebody doesn't have chills up and down their spine from those words, maybe the definition isn't here. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That's what we're looking at today. Along with the warnings that go out to the world, we're looking at that moment, glorified together. This will be the fulfillment of the hope, that faith we have as we considered joint heirs with Christ already. Turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15. First Thessalonians 4, verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. This is the order. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. How many years have you heard those words? Because your definition, the meaning of this, has changed. I can tell you, 40 years ago when I heard these words, I was mapping this out. Because I'd be alive at his return. Well, there's no guarantees to that, is there? As I've mentioned before, one quick trip to the doctor will tell you differently. And as we grow older, time drags on. But then again, it's referred to as a thief in the night, so we have to be careful about these things. As we read already, and if the children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. On this day, we'll be glorified together with Christ. Two different but converging themes as we consider what this day is about. A needed change for the state of decay. This world would have died. And faith as a required characteristic in this day. Turn forward just a chapter to 1 Thessalonians 5. We will conclude by reading this. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1. But concerning times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. And what do we say? I can genuinely say these words now. I grow tired. Do you grow tired? Do we grow disenchanted with the lack of progress? Or maybe the lack of progress in ourselves? We have to be sober. We have to watch. We have to use our time wisely. Verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. You see, this day is the answer for restoration to come about. This day is the answer for corruption that has overtaken this world to be restored. And our hope in the resurrection to incorruptible and immortal is our Father's good pleasure to give us. Verse 11, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Paul's making this statement. I think we could easily use that in this congregation and in the congregations that are listening in. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among them, among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. I would ask the question right here, can we be patient? Years ago, one minister was teaching me some things about patience. We're driving along in his vehicle, and he was at the helm, not me, so that was a good thing. And he said, you know what my father passed on to me, and I'm going to pass it on to you. He said, when working with people, you have to show them patience. You have to give them all the patience you have. I've come to realize these words. And then he says, and then give them a little more. Well, it's the way God has treated me, I suppose, if you want to look at things that way. Patience. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but also pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. We mustn't forget to do that. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Can we do that? Yeah, that's easier to do than said, almost. We can quench the Spirit. Just ignore praying without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. If we ignore giving thanks, if we ignore praying, if we ignore the studying, the listening, the learning, can we quench the Spirit? Absolutely, we can. Paul is saying, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Yeah, but I'm working on that one. I'm going to allow that in my life. No. Abstain from every form of evil. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of like a path to get there, right? There's much more to it than this. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. There is an amazing reality we will share as our glory is revealed, and when the words are spoken, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord.